completing this series this morning, Will God Bless America Again? The title of this morning's message, as you see in your worship notes, is How Should a Christian Vote? Well, first of all, why should a Christian vote? Well, let's view this video and maybe we can get some clarification on some of this issue. Let's watch this video now.
So, I'm planning to vote. Are you?
Nah, I don't vote. Christians shouldn't get involved in politics.
Says who? Not God. The Bible says, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men. God wants us to choose leaders who will make decisions based on biblical principles. If Christians won't vote for the good of America, who will?
Well, I don't like either candidate, and the one that I really like isn't even in the running.
Hey, no one in authority is perfect, but there's always a better choice. Pray about it and vote the better choice.
Listen, I can't be bothered to vote. Our country's a big mess, and it's not going to get any better whether I vote or not.
Have you ever read a history book? How do you think things get changed in our country? They get changed in the voting booth. Voting is not only our right, it's our responsibility.
Hey, voting is a waste of time. My one vote doesn't make a difference.
Did you know that there are 60 million Christians in our country who are eligible to vote? Take your one vote based on biblical values and multiply it by millions of other votes based on biblical values. And what do you get? You get a landslide. It starts with that one vote, yours. And don't forget that some elections have been decided by just a few hundred votes. Without your one vote, an important race could be lost.
But I can't even get to the polls on election day, so it doesn't matter if I want to vote or not.
Well, maybe there's someone out there who can help you get to the polls. Will anyone out there help a senior citizen, or someone who's handicapped, or needs a babysitter, or doesn't have transportation, or doesn't know where their polling place is? Anyone? Yes, I see those hands. Go ahead and offer to help.
All right, I'm sold. I think I'll vote after all. Thanks. Hey, I'm planning to vote. Are you?
Someone asked the pastor and author and broadcast individual, Dr. David Jeremiah, if he thought that God was through with America. And he said, that's the wrong question. The right question is America through with God? Well, a part of the way that we can tell whether we are through with God or not has to do with the motivations and convictions that drive us as God's people to express our minds and hearts concerning the choices of our leadership. And so this is a part of the responsibility that God has placed in our hands, is to express what we believe to be God's best direction about selecting the leaders for our country. Someone has said, Winston Churchill, for instance, this is an interesting quote. He said, the greatest evidence against democracy, this is a quote from Winston Churchill, the greatest evidence against democracy is a simple conversation with the average voter. Well, there's probably way too much truth in that. Have you ever seen any of those man on the street interviews or those jaywalking interviews when they ask people about political things that seem to be, should be common knowledge, and yet it seems like the average person may not know some of the most foundational things, like who the vice president is and who's running with whose party and all those kinds of things. But one of the things that should not be said of Christians is that we should be informed about God's will. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. May the Lord bless and receive his words. You may be seated. Very quickly, you see in this first text, it deals with several truths concerning God's will in the institution and the establishment of human government. It gives the primary purpose for government, that is to maintain moral order based on restraining evil and punishing evil and defending and rewarding good. that's the foundation of human government as listed in this scripture, is to restrain and punish evil, to defend and reward good. When and where do we get the ideas of good and evil? Well, obviously, from this text, the implication is the definition of good and evil comes from God. God's holy character defines what is good, and he defines what is evil. Then it goes on to say, it states, every soul, in verse 1, which we did not read, is subject to the governing authorities, because all authority is only an extension of God's authority. They exist and are appointed by God. Therefore, to rebel against human authority is to rebel against God's authority. You notice in this text that we just read, it was very clear. It said God instituted and allowed human government for the defense of good and for the punishment and the limitation, restraint of evil. But it says that the purpose of government is a minister of God. Did you see that? It's mentioned twice. Government, human government, is meant to be, it's purposed by God as a minister of God. For what purpose? He's just told us. To affirm good, to defend and punish, and to restrain and punish evil. But you say, what are the limits of that? We know often that government is not good, or there are aspects of it that's not good, and sometimes it supports what is evil and puts down what is good. What are we supposed to do then when we are called by God to submit to those in authority over us? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible makes the exception to this command. When obedience to civil authority requires disobedience to God's word and authority, then we violate it. Let me say that again. When obedience to civil authority requires a disobedience to God's authority, our allegiance is to the authority of God. One of the examples of that is found in, and I don't have time, you won't see it on your screen, I'll give you many verses you may not have the opportunity to look up. Exodus 1:17 is that passage in the Old Testament where the midwives that were going to be delivering the infants of the children of Israel were supposed to take those babies and kill them, the scripture says, as a result. And they helped them deliver those Israelite babies, but they did not kill them. They disobeyed the commands of Pharaoh on their behalf, so because they had a higher authority to which they had an allegiance to. But the question is today, how should Christians vote? How should Christians vote? Just for my curiosity, how many of us have already voted? Raise your hand. Oh, look at that. Look at that. Well, this is a test, a review to see how you did, all right? First of all, we should vote with discernment. With discernment. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If we as Christians are to vote the Bible, God's viewpoint on the issues of our times, then we need to know what the Bible says on the issues of our times. Let me say that. Do you get that? Christians are to be informed about the word of God because the word of God reveals the heart and mind of God, and the word of God is what we use to filter and to process our thinking process to interpret the experiences, the values, the systems, the issues of our time. The word of God is the basis for doing that. And we cannot know what God thinks about these issues of our times if we do not know what the word of God says. So the first aspect of discernment is learning the word of God. And that is a lifelong pursuit, okay? A Christian ought to be pursuing God. First of all, hear me. First of all, that you might know his mind and heart and love him with all of your heart. We don't study the Bible just to learn about issues so we can have a political perspective. We study the Bible to develop and grow in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's always about growing in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are implications in our understanding out of that relationship, as God is our ultimate authority, to understand his perspective on the issues of our times. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, notice what this scripture says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who because of practice, have their senses trained, there it is, to discern good and evil. So learning the Word of God is developing a growing relationship, love relationship with Jesus Christ, learning the mind and heart of God so that we can have His perspective on our ability to discern between good and evil, the very thing that the Scripture told us was the basis of human government. That discern, it means to tell the difference between good and evil. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, it says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but indeed expose them. Expose, some translations say reprove them, some admonish them, some rebuke them. In other words, the Christian, from God's point of view, as we look at the issues of our time, the body of Christ ought to speak against those things that are contrary to the will and word of God. We should not call good evil or evil good. The body of Christ ought to have the mind of Christ, discerning between good and evil. And that discernment is not only to live it in our own lives, but to communicate that to our society, to speak good and evil to our culture. The force of these texts is to let God's word and God's truth saturate your mind, learning to think, listen to me, learning to think biblically, not politically. Learning to think biblically and not politically. Now, folks, let me tell you, that is going to be a diligent, intentional pursuit. You will not think biblically unless you intend to seek the mind of God and the Word of God. You don't have to move or do anything to think politically, because we are bombarded constantly with the issues of our time from a political party position person perspective. All that we think about is issues based on which party, which person, which position, who said what, when, and where. That is not the first concern of any believer. The first concern of a Christian is, what is the mind of Christ? Because when we think politically, we always think in division. We always think in personalities. We always think in distinction. When you think biblically, you're thinking, what does the Word of God say on this issue? Lord, help me to, and let me tell you something. To think biblically applies to every party, every candidate, every person, everywhere. It's not unique to one particular school of thought. Thinking biblically is to take God's word and apply it to my life, your life, and everyone else's life as well. Now, very quickly, let me address several issues quickly from a biblical perspective. Let me hasten to say there's more that I could speak of. Let me mention some ones that I'm not going to mention much. Okay, let me give you a short list of some stuff I'm not going to really unfold. I could speak on the issue of the right to bear arms, which we know is perceived a constitutional right. What is the basis of the right to bear arms? It's based on the right to self-defense, the right to self-defense. If a nation has a right to defend itself, even at the point of arms, so also must an individual. There is a biblical premise for that whole theme. In the scriptures, it was a sword or a knife. In our times, it's a gun, and there is no equalizer like a pistol. You take a granny that weighs 32 pounds, and she meets a hoodlum that weighs 350, a gun is a good equalizer. Oh, you got it. All right. I'm not going to say much more on that. I'm not going to say much on the issue of, on the basis of which we interpret the Constitution. Some suggest that we interpret the Constitution as a living document rather than interpreting it from a historical established concept. You say, what is the Bible? What's the connection of that scripturally? The connection of that scripturally, in essence, has to do with the whole philosophy of relativism, which says there is no ultimate right, and every person, every time, every individual gets to extrapolate or interpret right and wrong for their context, so there's nobody can tell anybody else what they should or should not do. That philosophy, I think, is bled into a historical context, a legal context, that causes the basic meaning of the Constitution to be changed to mean whatever the next generation wants it to mean. Therefore, it has no established meaning. I'm not going to spend any time long camping on the issue of defense of Israel, although I think that the body of Christ ought to be standing for Israel, because there's a biblical basis for God blessing those who bless them and cursing those who curse them. And we've read the end of the book. I think we know how it's going to turn out. That's all I'm going to say about those issues. Let me talk about a few other issues. First of all, euthanasia. Euthanasia. What in the world is euthanasia? It comes from two Greek words. It means good death, amazingly. Good death. Two Greek words. That's what that root means. In our contemporary sense, it means assisted self-murder. Do you notice how I said that, didn't you? It's assisted self-murder. You kill somebody else, that's murder. You kill yourself, that's murder. We call that suicide, but it's still murder. That's like we call suicide bombings. No, that's murder bombings. That's murder bombings. Euthanasia. The question is, should the government make laws about intentionally taking the lives of elderly or dying persons? And as a result, I believe, as an extension to anyone who decides they don't want to live any longer. Why would you limit it just to the elderly and the dying? Why couldn't you say somebody who's just depressed is, I want to take my life, I want you to help me. You can't stop, you can't, once you open the gate, you can't end the line. It will bleed over to many things. You say, well, where in the world does the Bible address the whole issue of euthanasia? I'm so glad you ask. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. I will not have time to read it. I encourage you to write down the reference. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. It describes the death of King Saul. When I say that, many of you will know where I'm going. At that time, the northern part of the nation of Israel was the northern kingdom. It was under the leadership of King Saul. The southern kingdom was under the leadership of David, okay? You remember at that time, David used to help Saul, and then they had a rift and all those kinds of things. So they have these two kingdoms. Then the northern kingdom is fighting against their enemy, the Philistines, okay? And Saul is the Philistines have overtaken Saul's army. They've chased him to the top of Mount Horeb, and then the army comes, and the scripture tells us that Saul's three sons, one of them Jonathan, you remember that was a good friend with David, Jonathan is killed. Two of the sons of David Saul are killed. And then Saul sees the end coming. He knows that he's losing, his army's losing, and it won't be long for the Philistines will have taken him. Saul turns to his armor bearer, and he says to his armor bearer, I want you to kill me. I want you to take my life so that the enemies won't come and kill me and make a mockery of me and my death. The armor bearer goes, no way, Jose. That's an interpretation of the Greek. No way. No way, Jose, he says. And so Saul, he decides to take things in his own hands. And the scripture says that Saul falls on his own sword or his own spear. He's attempting self-murder. He's trying to kill himself to keep the enemies, give the enemies the opportunity to kill him. Okay? He falls on his sword to die. A little time later, an Amalekite comes up to this place where they are. And Saul calls out. He's wounded himself, but he's not dead. And he calls out to this Amalekite, and he says to him, come here. He comes over, and he recognizes Saul because he's got the crown on his head. He's got the bracelet on his arm. And he says to him, I beg of you, take my life so that the enemies will not come and make a mockery of me and my death. I mean, he's commanded by the king. This is the word from the king to tell him what to do. The Amalekite takes out his sword, and he ends Saul's life. He kills him on the spot. Euthanasia. And then he takes the crown off his head, and he takes the bracelet off his hand, and he goes back to the southern kingdom, goes to David, and he comes in, and David said, how is it with Israel? And this man says, he tells them the story. Saul was taken over. Jonathan is dead. His other two sons are dead. And he tells him what he did. He said, I came up. Saul begged me to take his life. He was already dying. He said, my life is lingering. I'm going to die anyway. I'm either going to die here in a longer way, or they're going to come kill me and make me a mockery. He said, he begged me to take his life. I took his life, and here's his crown, and here's his bracelets. The scripture says, first of all, David grieves. He grieves for Saul and his sons, and also particularly for Jonathan, because Jonathan was his dear, dear friend. And then after a moment of grief, David turns to one of his men standing by, and he said, you come over and you kill this man for killing the king, for taking the king's life. That's what the scripture says. Let's move on. Capital punishment. Again, some of these I'm just touching on. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. I've said this before, the cause against murder and also the cause against suicide is that you're striking against the image of God in another person. You're striking against the image of God, and in an indirect sense, you're striking against God himself, because he's the one that gave that person life, and only God ought to be the one to decide when that person's life's end, not you. Then number next is abortion. I can camp on this a long time. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. This is an interesting text. Again, you won't see this on your screen, I don't think. Listen to this. This is just a story. The story in Exodus is the image of two men getting a fight. And in the process of them fighting with each other, one of them hits a woman who's expecting a child. And the scripture says, is as a result of that injury, if it causes a miscarriage in the death of that child, then that man gives his own life. The scripture says, life for life. The clearest implication, that fetus, which is Latin for baby, by the way, that fetus is a person. Just as valuable and quality is that person. That's the implication of the text. What about Psalms 139? The scripture says, you know that passage, that long chapter. The personhood is expressed in that chapter in intimate ways. It's talking about how God intimately knows us in our mother's womb way before we are born. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And of course, there are mounds of scripture support for the beginning of life at conception, which I will not extend on. This also extends to government, I believe, of forcing people of faith to pay for things that we don't believe in as an extension of the right of religion. Okay? It's an extension of that. But the clearest example is this. Historically, the taking of a life of a person that's pregnant is the taking of a life. It's the taking of a life. The statistics are now the America is killing 1 million babies a year. 1 million lives a year. 1 million lives a year. I need to move on. The issue of marriage. Biblically, it's one man and one woman. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. The biblical foundational framework is Adam and Eve as a historical context that's projected and meant to be applied to all of history. And let me tell you, it has been applied to all of history until most recently. There's never been a debate about the definition of what marriage has meant except now, because people want it to mean something else. Marriage has never meant anything other than one man and one woman. There is no exception scripturally for that. That's what it's meant to be. The right to define it that way is not a negation of someone else's right. It's not. It's a declaration of what is right in marriage. This also touches on issues such as homosexuality, incest, adultery, and many other things that are sins according to the Word of God. All are prohibited biblically. Homosexuality, incest, adultery, or other places Scripture calls fornication, sexual immorality, pornography, lust, all of these things are forbidden in the Word of God. There's nowhere where they are affirmed. And where God stands, we ought to stand. Listen, this is the truth. We are all sinners. We get that. And we're not here pointing condemning fingers down our nose at somebody else. But it is to say, as a societal position, we as the body of Christ must project what we believe to be the Word of God on these issues. That is not a statement of not loving people. For instance, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, to really express Christian love is to speak against the things that we believe are harmful to the other person. And if I believe, and I do believe, that homosexuality is destructive to the personhood of that person and to society at large, and when society affirms those things, it's affirming the things that are not according to God, and God's judgment will be on the nation, and it has been and will be, and you've heard me say many times, the greatest extension of the judgment of God is simply letting us have what we want. God doesn't have to do anything. just give you your way in your life and my way in my life, and the results of my own decision bear its own fruit of the consequences of the judgment of my bad decisions. So here's, and again, these are just a few of the things. We should vote discerningly, know the Word of God, apply them to the issues of our time, express our convictions according to the party or position, the place that best represents what we discern to be the Word of God biblically. Mighty quiet today. Number two, how should Christians vote? Prayerfully or through prayer. We better be praying, people. 1 Timothy 2:1-3 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." This is a command. Spiritual forces are at work. Remember, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not the other party, the other person. Our enemies, the Scripture says in Ephesians 6:12, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not talking about positions of human power. That's talking about spiritual hierarchies, demonic forces and satanic forces that are behind and influencing and can influence all of us. The purpose of our praying for others is so that we will be in defense before God ourselves. That's the text that sets up the passage where, as a result of the warfare that we rage, spiritual forces in high places, the Scripture says, therefore, put on the whole armor of God. That's what it says. You notice in this text that our praying for those in authority in the spiritual armor of God against spiritual forces is to bring God's influence in ways that we can't perceive, even at times within parties that we wouldn't necessarily join, that God can still have a witness and a work beyond what we know immediately from our experience. Wow. Number three, how should Christians vote? In faith. Every person is to be subject to, this is Romans 13:1. Every person is to be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. How should we vote? We should vote discerningly, prayerfully, trustingly. Daniel 2:21, the God's promise today, God removes kings and sets up kings. Now let me say one thing before I give you my closing comments. You heard my vision repeatedly that our church looked like heaven. One of the most effective ways of creating separation between believers of different ethnicities is along the line of politics. Okay? Satan will use anything he can use to keep God's people, who both believe in Jesus Christ, apart. My first conviction is this: what we have in Christ should supersede anything we have in our differences. What we have in Christ. Now, there's two implications and applications in a togetherness scenario. One, and Bob Cavan and I are in a leadership group. It's a 2-year-long process of pastors across the nation that are a part of churches that have a vision to be multi-ethnic. Some of them are much further down the road in their experience than we are, okay? And in that context, in discussion, some of those pastors, when it comes to try to reaching the community for Christ and all different ethnicities, they almost have an unwritten law in the church. Now, one of the pastors said this. Pastors is a church of about 1,500 in attendance up north. He said, "I basically outlaw political discussion in the church. You can't talk about it." And he said, "If a staff member does, I'm going to fire him." That's one rule of thumb. Okay? My tension point of that is this. At what point do we get heart to heart another brother or sister. And that doesn't mean I'm right and you're wrong. I don't mean that at all. If that's our attitude, then we need to repent. But is there a way? And maybe I'm just an abject fool. Now, no amens there, please. But in my mind, my idea is, and it's a learning experience, and it's a learning curve, and we'll make some mistakes in the attempt to get there. But guess what? You did it in marriage, you did it in parenting, you did it on your job. Why should it be any different here? And that is this. Is there a way that we can come together in a growing sense as brothers and sisters in Christ of different ethnicities? And I have tried to wrap my mind around the whole issue of, and I've talked to several black individuals about what their votes are and what drove those things. And at times, it was amazing. They would express my convictions and then not support them with their vote. Okay? Now, one of the things that I realize I have not gotten because it's not my experience, and as Caucasian, as a group of Caucasians, I think this implicates all of us. We have no idea what it's like to live in somebody else's shoes for a lifetime. As a diminished, put-down race, where there's history and evidence and hangings and all slavery and all kinds of historic stuff that's gone on and that's been perpetuated for a time in laws and systems and expectations, and y'all can't live here and you can't sit in my theater and you got to go to the back of the bus and all that kind of nonsense. There has been a historic experience that I don't know anything about. And so when there was an opportunity to affirm their identity, how hard that would be to deny. How hard that would be to deny. It's easy for me to project my own experience when it's not my experience to be there. Okay? So we better be very sympathetic to the struggle of every person in applying their Christianity to their context in their life. We'd be very sensitive, very gentle, very, very compassionate. But is there a place through relationship? And this comes through relationship, folks. This is as bridges are built and you get close enough to another brother and sister. This isn't just sitting in Sunday school class and firing your apples across the room at somebody else because they got a different persuasion. Do it through relationship. Is there a way to talk about what the Bible teaches on the issues? Not political parties, not personalities. What does the Bible teach? So that we can all be driven to do what? Think biblically, not politically. Think biblically, not politically. Folks, it's going to be a journey. My prayer is that God would raise up within this fellowship believers who are willing to stand next to each other and at times say, you know what, I don't agree with you on that issue, but I agree with you on Jesus and we're good. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I don't have to tell you this. This issue of thinking politically can divide families of the same group. It happens all the time. Don't talk about this at Thanksgiving. Yeah, I know some of you women go, yeah, I tried to get my husband to hush up, but he wouldn't. Think biblically, but do it in compassion and tenderness. Always asking God. We don't win people by beating them up. We win them by loving them. We went on by loving them. Oh, I need to move on. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, noted, "The Americans are the first people from heaven that whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of deliberating upon and choosing the form of government under which they should live. With a God-given ability to elect our leaders comes an inherent responsibility to participate in the process. Admittedly, a democratic republic is difficult to maintain. It is said that as Benjamin Franklin emerged from a meeting of the Constitutional Convention, a woman asked him, 'Mr. Franklin, what sort of government have you given us?' Franklin answered, 'A republic, madam, if you can keep it.' Franklin understood that the greatest enemy of democracy is apathy. Without the involvement of citizens in the electoral process, democracy can quickly be replaced by tyranny. I would go on to say that the greatest threat to our nation is not political apathy, but spiritual apathy in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when the judgment of God comes, it comes first to the house of God, because we ought to know better. We ought to be on our faces. And the whole thing about trusting God because He assigns who rises and who falls, you say, what point is that? The point of that is this. When the election's over and the dust settles, and whoever it is that God has chosen through the willful participation of our nation, we're going to pray for that person, and we're going to pray for the mercy and will of God on our nation, and we're going to pray that we will be the people of righteousness, being salt and light where we live and breathe. And we trust it to the hands of God. Are we on the same page? Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, I know that this is a complicated process even to talk about. But God, when we look at the Scripture, the prophets of God were often in the house of the king telling him what God said. We find that all across Scripture. And was it not a governor that brought the judgment against Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It was through a political process that Christ was crucified. It doesn't mean the process is bad. It means the process needs to be sanctified, prayed for, involved by the people of God. Lord, give us discernment. Lord, help us to study Your Word, not so that we'll have an informed political perspective, but so that we'll have a heart full of Jesus Christ. A mind full, saturated with the Word of God. Not just so that we'll have an opinion about issue X, Y, and Z politically, so that we can have Your heart and Your mind about our lives, our struggles, our issues. And Father, as we walk together as a community, guard our tongues from being quick to speak against someone else that we haven't walked in their shoes. God, give us tender hearts. Give us loving hearts. Give us restraint. Help us to know how to speak the truth in love everywhere, all the time. Lord, help us to not bring division because of political issues, because the issue here is Jesus Christ. What makes us one is Jesus Christ. Please, God, mold within the heart of this church the wisdom needed to know how to live together across all kinds of ethnic and economic and educational lines, bound together by the truth of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and yet learning how to live out our faith in this community of Jesus Christ as individual believers and as a community of faith. And Lord, we commit all this to You. This vote, the political process, the outcome. Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught up in our human flesh and listen to the news and spend all set up nights worrying and driving each other nuts with the latest email blast about whatever. And yet it disturbs our peace. God, we know that You want us to have a burden for our nation and for our own lives, but also that there ought to be a place of peace. Trusting You, God. Either through blessings or even through judgment. Because the main cause, the central cause of all Scripture is not political victory. It's not even positional victory on issues. It's the salvation of souls. It's the salvation of souls. God, help us not to get diverted, lose sight of that. Help our passion and our clarity for the cause of the church is souls, to be clear. And God, I pray in these moments that every person here would just say, Lord, help me know how to live for You in my life, in my place, and help us to learn how to do that together. Forgive us when we've overspoken or misspoken or hurt feelings and maybe spoken too soon or too harshly. Please, Lord Jesus, give us wisdom. You said you would. Lord, if there's an individual or a person seeking a church home and you've said this is the place that they need to join up, a place that wants to know the truth and wants to apply it to life in every area of life, I pray, God, as you're leading, may they come. And God, maybe it is that even this morning, this body, as people feel led, would come and use this altar to pray for our nation. Not just for a political victory, but that your will would be done for the kingdom of God, for your kingdom's sake. Thank you, God, for your word that applies to us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.